All right, good evening. Good to see y'all here tonight. Appreciate it. We're ready for session number two now in the plan of God. We got more handouts, looks like. We got some photocopies that were made. We also have some new printouts on the chart itself, color printings on ledger or legal paper, 8.5 by 14. So we can pass those around as well. They're easier on the eyes. Okay. Good deal. We're going to use tonight's session to review your reading from last week and to, if we have time, to press ahead a little bit into what this coming week's reading is going to be all about. Also, to be able to take your questions and maybe explore a little bit deeper a couple of the items that were mentioned in just briefly in passing in the reader that we'll be able to take the time here in class to explore to greater depths as well. And I'm looking forward to that also. Does everybody have a copy, hard copy, paper copy of the booklet? Okay. And also, some of you emailed, and we provided the PDF as well. And it's on the website, on the Moodle website or on the church website? Okay, cool. All right. So we've got resources to get it that way as well. And then we're just trusting in the Lord's provision. Somebody was asking, well, what was the bid we received? It was about a $5,000 bid that we received. One that was for $5,400, one was for $5,300, one was for $4,800, but that was a limited time only bid. And anyway, we're going to shop it around some more after the new year and see what kind of rate we might be able to get. But it's a little bit of a sticker shock for us, especially compared to the first two that we put out. But this is a longer one. It's twice the length of three times the length of Judgment Seat of Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that it's three times the price also. But, all right. Well then, if we're situated, we'll go ahead and start with some prayer, and then we'll jump right on into the reading. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful once again for your faithfulness, thankful for your plan, and thankful, Father, that we have a class that is dedicating itself to studying that plan. And as we begin our reading and work our way through this reader, Father, I pray that you would challenge each believer to identify with your plan, your purpose, your work assignment. And Father, that you would broaden the eyes of our understanding so that we have a wider view, a greater perspective, and a greater appreciation for the sacrifice that your Son made on our behalf. So Father, bless our time tonight. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The reading that we assigned a week ago, I'll just look at the table of contents. By the way, these numbers are off. You notice that. We noticed that a week ago in the table of contents, and they will be repaired before it goes to the publisher. And this is one of those dynamic formatting type of things that automatically does itself. And the pages got all redone after this was generated, so it just needs to be regenerated again. And we'll do fine with that. We went down through putting it all together. Putting it all together. And so that covers God's plan in general, the reason behind it, God's plan, bringing about God's goal, his plan specifically, and then putting it all together. That's as far as I asked you to read from a week ago. And we'll learn in the process of tonight if that was too much or not enough or how you handle that and so forth. And then we'll be able to gauge additional classes accordingly. I would like by next week to be able to finish the rest of grasping God's plan, which will be the second half, taking you from God's plan from his point of view all the way down to the summation at the end of part one. And I'll have a better idea tonight based on how this evening goes, if that's too much or not. But I think we'll handle it okay. Anyway, did you do the reading? Show of hands, did you do the reading? All right, all the way down to the point you were supposed to on putting it all together. Okay, good deal. And is it easier than Schaefer? Good. It ought to be. I hope so. All right. Well, then tonight will be a blessing because we're going to be able to review what you read. We'll take it section by section. And like I said, I want to be able to specifically pick up on some deeper areas of things that in the reader they just kind of touched on them and then moved on. And we'll have the time here in class to be able to examine some of the scriptures more closely, to look at some of those principles and make sure that what we are teaching actually comes from Scripture, actually comes from God's Word, and we're not simply creating a theology or an artificial structure or some kind of a scheme, right? People get all excited about charts and diagrams, and that's great. You know, you can talk to other dispensationalists and compare charts, and dispensationalists love charts, right? And they might love their Schofield charts, or they might love their Larkin charts. They might like Tim LaHaye, by the way. Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice put out a book not too long ago on charting the end times. Are you familiar with that? Have you seen it? Wonderful. And great material. The downside is that they follow the Schofield model, and they do not have a fullness of time after the millennium. So in the Tommy Ice and Tim LaHaye charts and diagrams, if you have that, just be aware of the fact that they equate the fullness of times together with the millennium, and so that after the destruction of the heavens and the earth, you have basically eternity future at that point forward. So that will be a difference. Anyway, we got this cool chart, and now we have the Austin Bible Church chart with bubbles, okay? And this is going to be a blessing, and it's going to be a blessing for years and years and years to come, because every milestone in the reader has a bubble on the diagram, and you'll be able to refer to this consistently as you go through part two of the reader, graphing God's plan. But for tonight, we're going to start with grasping God's plan, which to me is the most important foundation you can lay, because we can have the coolest charts and diagrams and schematics in the world, and if it's not biblical, we're wasting our time. We want to make sure that we are dispensationalists because the Word of God describes it, not because we've got cool charts. All right, we have cool charts. That's simply icing on the cake. We've got a factual understanding of His plan and program from Alpha to Omega, and that's where the real blessing comes in. And then we got cool charts. All right. As far as the introduction here and the big question why, the neat thing is, in the course of this reader, we get to solve the philosophical question of the ages, right? We get to come up with the answers that all the Greek philosophers were fruitless in their attempts to try to figure out. And it's not because we're smart or anything. It's because God revealed it in His Word. We have the answer why. Why are we here? What are we doing here? What's the point? And the neat thing is that we have a purpose that's broader than any unbeliever understands. And I hate to say it, it's broader and more glorious than most believers understand. Because the basic approach to Christianity is God created you so He could save you so you could live with Him in heaven. Or you're a believer so that you can be a good person and be happy in life and then die and go to heaven. And there is no concept of any purpose or glory or work assignment beyond that. Basically, get saved, be a good person, go to heaven when you die. And this study is really going to open our eyes to see, no, there is a purpose, that saving us was not the end, it was a means to an end, but it was a step to a greater end than just simply getting saved. And that comes up in this early part, and you've read some of it already, and the rest will come up in this coming week. So, I'm just going to take us through here page by page, and if something jumps out at me, I'll bring it to your attention. If something jumps out at you, bring it to my attention. But the bottom line is, God's purpose is to glorify Christ. Did you catch on to that? Okay. And the Father is totally dedicated to glorifying Christ. And He has been since before there was time. He is throughout the whole course of time. And when time comes to a conclusion, this is the realization of what the Father has intended, because He loves His Son. And His purpose is to multiply that love with orders of creation. And it kind of boggles the mind a little bit to consider that in an eternity past, all there was existence was God. God is existence. They were interchangeable and synonymous. When you talk about existence, God. He was the only thing that existed. He was existence. That's the impact of I am. And the idea that God, in his mind, viewed his love for Jesus Christ, and of course the Holy Spirit's love for Jesus Christ, as being infinite and holy and perfect, and yet, in his imagination, how do you add to infinity? How can you add a greater love to Jesus Christ when all that exists is God? See, and so the idea of bringing about existence apart from God, a created realm of existence that could join in the Father in that love and glory for Jesus Christ. That's the big why for creation. So just keep that in your thought. The glory of Jesus Christ is the Father's plan. It's his purpose. That's why we're here. And everything you do in life that contributes towards Christ's glory is a part of the Father's plan. And everything you do in life that does not contribute to Christ's glory, all right, is not a part of the Father's plan. And I hope that we can phrase it in the right way, because when I say does not contribute to the Son's glory, that includes real obvious things like sin, evil, rebellion, and so forth, when you're actively opposed to it. But what about the fruitless things, the non-issues, the frittering away, the what Mr. Dowd talked about tonight, and the emptiness or vanity of the nothingness of this life? Human good. May not be anything wrong with it in and of itself, but because of the human motivation behind it, the carnal, fleshly motivation behind it, it's not contributing to the glory of Jesus Christ. Therefore, wood, hay, and stubble, it will be consumed. The Father wants no trace of that in the new creation, in the new heavens, new earth, in an eternity future. Okay. I can zoom that. I can certainly zoom that. In fact, rather than do the two-page spread, let's just do the single column at a time deal, huh? How about that? Make it easier on you, make it easier on me. And the first thing that you need to learn from the study of this monumental plan is that it's not about you. Were you? But do you understand why this study flies in the face of 21st century American Christianity? Because our whole culture is centered in self. Yeah, me. I can't help that. Yeah, that's beyond my realm. So follow in your own paper if you would. Okay. There's more detail on this, but the first thing we got to learn from the study of this monumental plan is that it's not about you. Humbling but liberating. And it's not about you. And that's, it ought to be a real freedom, shouldn't it? When you stop to realize that you don't have to be all wrapped up in yourself, and you shouldn't be all wrapped up in yourself, it takes the pressure off. And salvation, by the way, is not the purpose. That'll come up later on when we talk about redemption and the cross and the milestone of the cross and so forth. By the way, this also is a theme very common to dispensationalists as opposed to covenant theology. Covenant theology does place redemption as the center focal point of everything, that the whole purpose for creation was to redeem. And it's a very finite view, rather than seeing redemption as a part of a larger picture, a piece in a larger puzzle, as it were. They view redemption as the entire puzzle. The whole point to creation was to redeem. And this study will help us to maybe expand beyond that line of thought. Did God need to create? Yeah, did he need to? No, he was sufficient in himself, that's right. He did not need to, but he wanted to. It was his desire to do so. Absolutely. Because the glory that he could achieve apart from creation was not the glory he could achieve with creation. The glory that he achieves with creation is greater. Does that boggle the mind? You think, well, how could he not have the ultimate glorification for Christ in himself? Well, if he could have, he would have, and creation would not have occurred. But the Scripture says that the purpose for creation was the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Hence, it could not have happened apart from creation, or it would have. Well, we'll spend a little bit of time talking about what ifs, because it did come up in your reading last week. And God knows not only every reality, but he knows every potentiality and the what ifs and so forth. And as we have time tonight, that's part of what I want to expand on a little bit so that we understand that. So, it takes us through that. I'm not sure how this is going to pan. Once I move it over. All right. The last part here on page 7 about this big question, why? To fight against him in his ultimate desire to glorify Christ in his prescribed way and at his prescribed time is not only to waste our lives, but to ultimately lose out in the greatest campaign of all creation. We consider he's invited us to be a part of this project. And he's invited us to be active participants in this, to actually have contributions to make towards that eternal glory. And so to fail to realize that and to fail to live that is incalculable, and it's lost because it's so infinite and it's so eternal. And that's, again, part of why it's so sad that believers, by and large, are not engaged in the glory of Jesus Christ in their thought process or in their activities. So hopefully this early part will be very motivational to us in understanding why we want to stick with this through every milestone, through every detail, through all the... It's going to be hard work. You're going to have to pour some thought into Jews and Gentiles and church and why are the differences in the ages and all of that. But it's going to be worth it because the overall objective is that glory for Christ and our part in it, which, coming from the standpoint of the bride, is... there's nothing else like it in the world. So that is our purpose, to align ourselves with God's plan and execute it as his servants on this earth, looking forward to the day when all our efforts will materialize and will be summed up and found worthy in relationship to our Lord. And so it allows us to fulfill our purpose for being here in the first place, so that when all is said and done and we... our bodies assume room temperature and our souls and spirit go off to realms of glory, we don't look back with regrets and think, man, I just wasted that whole time. Because how many times do you get a chance to do this? All right, yeah, no Hindus allowed, right? Okay. It is given unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. It puts things in perspective when you realize that eternity is going to be evaluated on the basis of these 60 years, 70 years, if by strength 80 or what have you. All right. So, the first part is grasping God's plan and then graphing God's plan. And you've read half of grasping God's plan. So let's run through that. I'm going to move back over to the left column now. You know what, if everybody has paper copy, I'm going to save myself some time and not try to mess with that. I just need paper copy. Can I get one to read from? Do we have an extra one back there? No, they'll get me a blank one. Hey. Okay, thanks. That way I can follow with where you are. All right. God's plan is vast, it's detailed, it's complex, it's precise, it's consistent, and it is current and underway. Anything jump out at you in those paragraphs, on those pages? Anything on pages 6 and 7, or I'm sorry, 8 and 9? That spread couple of pages there kind of said everything in this first half of the reading, really. Kind of encapsulated everything that followed for the rest of the, even on down to the point of putting it all together. It kind of just comes out on that one spread page right there. God's plan is, yeah. Or the fact that God has a plan, right? that he does have a purpose. I think, as we call it here, the grace eternal plan of the ages, and that's going to get spelled out as well in this section. But the fact that his plan is vast, we don't understand how vast it is. We can't comprehend how vast it is. The best we can do is try to orient our finite mind with infinite scripture so that we have a glimpse of infinity and just trust that the grace apparatus for perception is going to allow us to have a concept. But even David said, you know, we just have the fringes of his ways. Okay? And trying to grasp God's plan and how vast it is, how many billions of human beings, right? 6 billion presently on the planet today. Different population estimates that half of every human being that has ever walked this earth is alive today. I don't know where these people get that kind of thing, but were they here? Were they keeping census counts and so forth? Anyway, they don't know. But it's safe to say that there have been billions of human beings and untold multitudes of angelic beings. And just take one human being. To me, this puts things in perspective because trying to put in perspective how bad people are or how good people are, any individual human being is simply one out of billions and billions and billions. And so consider the sins that were laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, consider every sin you've ever done or ever will do. Even if you can commit 100 sins a day, every day of your 100-year life, what is that? It is a microscopic fraction of what was laid on Jesus Christ. See, so that kind of, it's this vastness of God's plan that includes every day, every moment of every day, from eternity past to eternity future. And it encompasses every volitional decision you make. Or I make, or every human being makes. And the what ifs. What if a different decision had been made? Where would that have taken you? See, well, God knows that. And God has maintained sovereign control every step of the way for every human being, every angelic being, and so forth. And that hopefully will be clear by the time we're done tonight. But it is a vast plan. And I like the way it was expressed here. Every single situation, thought, experience, and decision that could potentially have happened as well. And we have no way to even dream that or imagine that. Only for a short period of time can we imagine a what-if scenario, but only projecting that for a very short time after the fork in the road kind of a thing, right? And so think back to any fork in your road, right, in times past. And if you'd made decision B instead of decision A, where would that have taken you? Okay? Sometimes that's scary, so don't dwell on that. Just trust that the Father is seeing you through certain things. But, you know, there was a time in my life I thought I was going to be a homicide investigator, you know, and when law enforcement was a career path, or even prior to that, I saw a college entrance application that listed pre-med for an intended major. And until I actually saw the paper in front of me, I had no memory of that. And I even looked at the paper with my signature on it that listed that as my intention coming out of high school. I said, no, I didn't fill that out. But there was my name and my signature on this piece of paper. So there's a what if. All right, we don't know how these things go. But there's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus Christ is giving a rebuke to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he talks about how they would have repented. They would have repented. All right? And not only would they have repented at that time, but they would have continued to be in existence in the day and age in which he was speaking. 2,000 years afterwards. This demonstrates an omniscience that knows not only the what-ifs, but the long chain of things centuries later, millennia later. And that's just beyond our ability to really grasp. So Anyway, His plan is vast. His plan is detailed. His plan is detailed. See, some people are big thinkers. They want big ideas, and they dream, and they come up with broad themes and general priorities and so forth, and then they just kind of leave it to other people to kind of fill in the blanks and figure out the particulars and things like that. And I think, you know, God uses both kinds of people, the big dreaming kind of big picture priority people, and then the nitty-gritty detail kind of people and so forth. And God does both. Isn't that amazing? In a plan that's so vast, and yet a plan that's so detailed and so focused. When you consider that He knows every thought, every decision, every action, every what if, it helps you to dump your pity party when you think that, well, God's not aware of the problem you're faced with right now. Sure He is. He's aware of it. He designed it. He knows every detail about it. And He knows all of the thought process that went into how He designed it. Because He considered stronger testings, and He considered weaker testings, and He decided that this was the degree of testing that you were suited for at this time. He also designed its duration. It's not too long. It's not too short. He crafted the whole thing. So embracing His plan helps you to relax about every test that comes your way. So it's detailed. It's complex. It's precise. It's consistent. That's a biggie. And that's one that we're going to come up to again and again, I think. Because one of the things that the critics of dispensationalism will levy, they'll say, well, you're not consistent. Or they say, well, God changes, and there's different ways to get saved in different stages, and blah, blah, blah. And none of that's true. But it's the impression they have because of what they've been told all these years, that dispensationalists preach different modes of salvation. And to be fair, some dispensationalists haven't expressed themselves very well. So we'll try to overcome some of that. Now, His plan is extremely consistent. It is totally consistent. Even though it has had different applications in different stages, Israel functioning under law with animal ritual sacrifice, you and I functioning in the priesthood of Melchizedek in the church age, guess what, folks? That's consistent. That's consistent with the Father who designed His plan to be progressive. And the progression of that plan becomes important, too. And it is current, and it is underway, happening even as we speak. Kind of a bit of a shock sometimes for brand new believers when you realize, hey, glad you're saved. Oh, now, by the way, you're in the angelic conflict. Yeah. If you ever enlist in the military or whatever, don't you think you'd kind of want to know at the time of your enlistment that, oh, by the way, there is a shooting war going on? Right? When I enlisted, there was no active war going on, but then war came and we got dispatched, and there were an awful lot of soldiers who didn't bargain for that. Right? A whole line of them, and many were females. I hate to say that. But they didn't sign up to go to war. They wanted to travel. Well, you're going to get to travel. How about that? Or they wanted the college money. Well, spend it when we get back. Okay? The idea of going to war and that's not what they didn't bargain for that, right? Well, that's what happens when you get saved. You're drafted in the angelic conflict. And it is underway, it is in progress, and not only is it in progress, but you're now at the intensified stage. Because you're a church-age believer, priest, and we're right now at this intensified stage in the angelic conflict. So understanding that becomes important. It is current, and it is underway. All right, any other questions on page 8 or page 9? The reason behind God's plan. For some, it's just comforting to know that there is a reason. Right? Because, you know, Darwinian Big Bang type people, they have no reason. It's just kind of an accident. And gas has accumulated and some spark lit it off, and who knows how that happened. But coincidence of all things, here we are. Sadly, there's no purpose to any of that. There's no, Erkin Kaner said it best, you know, and there's no moral value to what one bag of protoplasm does to another bag of protoplasm, kind of a thing. There's no morals. There's no purpose. So, the reason behind God's plan, and the idea that nothing's by chance, nothing's an accident. The real emphasis on reason comes down to love, and love's going to be a feature. Agape love and phileo love both. It'll come up in the reading. We'll talk about agapao and phileo and so forth, the integrity love which God has, but also the rapport love which God has. And they both come into view in this study. And so John 5 is huge. The Father loves the Son, shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Now, when Jesus spoke that, He was walking this earth in a human body, teaching disciples, doing things. And He says, the Father loves the Son. Do you think that that statement was limited to the time of His earthly life? No. Yeah. God the Father did not just start loving His Son when He was born of a virgin and grew up and got baptized and started preaching. Okay? He loved His Son before that. And a passage we've talked about many times in Proverbs chapter 8 shows that Son that He so loves, or Psalm 2, my beloved Son, or all of the prophetic passages that go back even before time, talking about the love of the Father for the Son. So this becomes really the reason behind the plan. God loves His Son and therefore wants to glorify Him. That is His reason, the motivation that He is basing His actions upon. So we need to understand that. That's why to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ. Now, let me just put this up on the board here. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Okay? Do you know how many different ways you can take that? That's if Christ is the subject of the love. The Father's love for Christ. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. And we can talk about subjective genitives, objective genitives, different things like that. But this little word of, and it's interesting. So is this the love that Christ possesses? The love belonging to Christ? The love that He possesses? The love... in which case it's His love that is poured out in and through us. The love that the Father has for Christ, so that He possesses it, that He expresses, that He receives. So many different ways you can take that. And it's all rolled up. If you try to nail it down and say, well, it has to be this and it cannot be any of these other ones, stop right there. I can find you verses. All right. So the love of the Father for the Son is a big item right there. The love of Christ. And we need to understand where we fit in that. Okay. So He will glorify Christ one way or the other. In Philippians 2. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in the heaven and on earth and under the earth. Notice the three realms there, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. It's important that you understand that at the bending of the knee, it encompasses all three realms, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. When we get to the fullness of times and we talk about the realms of glory and eternal love and blessings, it's going to be limited to two of those realms of existence. One of them goes away. One of them is sealed up and eternally separated from God's presence. That's the dimension of under the earth. All right? Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and those that rebel against God and reject the Christ will still testify to their rebellion before they are cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. But the fullness of times is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Okay? Just pay attention to that as you read through the details on this. All right. Any questions on page 10 or 11? Am I going too fast? Am I losing you? Yes, sir. Get a microphone here. Yeah, there we go. La Rosa's ready to go. Way ahead of me. How do you do that?
Page 11, it brings in the passages from Colossians 1.
Mm-hmm.
And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. What other than humanity is being reconciled?
things in heaven on earth or things in heaven. That's right. And that follows, by the way, a couple of verses prior to that when it talks about Jesus Christ being the creator of all things, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And so there is a reconciling value to the blood of Christ that is hinted at in Colossians 1, but not thoroughly developed in Colossians 1. And we're not going to know until we get to glory what reconciling value there was. But you have to include the angelic realm of existence in that, or you are damaging the context of Colossians chapter 1. So I will identify that as a great question, but I also have no answer for that question until such time as... Yeah, until such time as we get... Because I don't think there's anything in Scripture that addresses it. Good pickup, though. Let's get 5 extra points for Luke. Okay, Cliff.
In that same quotation from Scripture there, it wasn't clear to me exactly how he intended to use that to answer the question that led into that, which is God merely exercising his sovereignty, creating insignificant trifles to be mindless servants and minions to his favorite son? And then he quoted that, but I wasn't sure exactly how that explained the answer.
Okay. Because it's not just simply, I think it's the principle of fullness there out of verse 19. The fullness with reconciliation and peace. And so it's not mindless servants and minions, but it's actually beings in relationship, that are in a relationship of peace, that are reconciled, that are sharing in the fullness. Yeah, and that's entirely the impact on Colossians 1. All right, pages 12 and 13 then, the next spread page here. I think the paragraphs here that talk about sonship and the love of a father are explanatory. They're well done, but there are, of course, human situations that don't have a loving father, and it may be that these few paragraphs here are totally meaningless to a brother or sister in Christ that came out of a dysfunctional type of situation where they didn't have the natural father with a love and that. But in any event, that's what these paragraphs here are describing. It still, though, communicates. Even if someone never had that, they can identify with something they never had. And they can identify with perhaps others who did, and then they can ask, well, why didn't I have that? And what is that all about anyway? So they either can identify with it as having experienced it or having been bereft of it, and still they have a frame of reference by which a message of a loving father in our relationship in Christ can communicate. I also thought the expressions here of the personal love for Christ and then his love for us, being saved believers, as if we were Christ himself. He loves the Christ in us. It's very well written. It's very well explained from our frame of reference. The only people you'll ever want to be careful with is some New Agers. If some New Agers come across that, they've got a whole different understanding of what the Christ in us might be. Okay, they've got a New Age philosophy about that. So, I think in our context of who we are, where we're coming from, that is very well expressed, and we can handle that without any kind of problem. All right. The next section, then, God's plan, bringing about God's goal. The amazing thing is not only does he have a goal, an end objective, but he's got a plan how step by step by step from Alpha to Omega he's going to bring that goal about. You know, you can have all the goals in the world, but with poor planning, it's not going to happen, is it? Or with no planning. See, sometimes in the human realm, even with the best planning imaginable, it still doesn't happen. You still don't attain to the goal. Not so for the Father. Again, it's a definition of sovereignty that he accomplishes all his good pleasure. If he could not accomplish his goal, he would not be God. So In part, this helps us to have, I think, a better intimacy with Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good. And is the good me? Right. See, some people get all bent out of shape, and actually their feelings get hurt, and they get angry at God, and they blame the Bible doesn't work, promises don't work. Because Romans 8:28 says all things are supposed to work out for my good, for me. It's for the good. And ultimately, it's that good plan of the Father to the glorification of Jesus Christ, those who are called according to His purpose. And what if His purpose is different from your purpose? You can't say that it's not working out. What you can say is your appreciation for God's plan needs some modification. So, this really helps us to really embrace and recognize the promises that we have in things working together for good. Again, he highlights the fact that every specific action, decision, event, thought, feeling, action, reaction in the known universe. Man, what a plan. What a detailed plan. And a God who is capable of creating a plan like that, He can solve my problems. Because He doesn't have to solve them, He already designed them. Right? If you create your own crossword puzzle, do you have to solve it? Why not? Have you ever made a crossword puzzle? Okay. Automated or by hand? Both? Okay. So if you create the crossword puzzle, do you have to solve it? No, the solution's already there. It's a part of your creation. It's what you designed in terms of the puzzle itself or the test itself. Yeah. Okay. So when we think about, well, God knows the answer to my test, is almost a wrong statement. I mean, it's factually true, but there's a better way of saying that. God designed my test to include His intended ecpesis, His intended conclusion to that test, the purpose for that test. So that helps us as well, I think, in this whole regard. Any questions on page 12 or 13? Anything that jumped out at you or was not clear or that puzzled you in your reading? All right, 14 and 15. Now on this page we actually get to the key passage for the fullness of time, which is Ephesians 1:10. But He made known to us the mystery of His will. He made known to us the mystery of His will. When we charted out the dispensational scheme last time, and we charted out from Alpha to Omega, we included angels. They were not given the pinnacle of the revelation that we're given. Nor the Gentiles, nor the Jews. But the mystery doctrine that was reserved for the bride to receive is the pinnacle of that which has been revealed. Groups prior to us had glimpses along the way. But ours is the stewardship to this point of time that has the maximum unfolding, the maximum unveiling, and the maximum understanding of the Father's purpose. So He made known to us the mystery of His will. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That was not made known to the angels, to the Gentiles, to the Jews, but to us. Context there, church age saints, mystery doctrine of New Testament revelation. Are you familiar with the term mysterion? Familiar with the concept of mystery doctrine? Mystery doctrine is ecclesiastical doctrine. Revelation intended for the bride. Our stewardship. All right? Withheld from in its specifics. There were foreshadowings and types and glimmers of hints and so forth. But the detailed revelation was withheld until our reality, when it could be given to us in our New Testament scriptures. That's mystery doctrine. So the summing up of all things in Christ. And notice, all things here excludes under the earth. There is no more under the earth. To me, this years and years ago, when I first started to look at the fullness of time, and I made a kind of a ledger with stuff on the one side and stuff on the other side and a line down the middle. I said, okay, now these are reasons to equate the millennium with the fullness of time. And these are reasons to distinguish between the millennium and the fullness of time, to view them as different ages, different stewardships, different realities. And this was one, a huge one in my thinking, that was on that side of the ledger that said, no, these have to be different. And it was the description of totality of existence as in the heavens and on the earth, with no more under the earth in view. That's the fullness of time. There's no more sin, no more death, no more rebellion, no more under the earth. That is sealed up and separated eternally from the presence of God. So this goal was once a mystery, but now it's been revealed to us. All right, I like the sequence of things here at the bottom of page 14. From before time even started, God had one motivation, the love for His Son. Because of this motivating factor, He had one intent, to glorify His Son. To bring about this about, He had one plan. He put together His plan. And the goal of that plan is to bring about a time in which all elements of existence will not only be manifested, but surmised in their relationship to Christ. Everything is not just that we have eternal life. We get to go to heaven when we die. But when we get to heaven, or when we get to the new earth, and we get to the new created realms of existence, we have a part to play in that glory for Jesus Christ. It's not just simply being there. It's what part we have in glorifying Jesus Christ for all eternity. So does that make sense? Okay. All right. So, specifically then, a general understanding of God's plan is a wonderful thing to grasp. It is as if we are invited to know the culmination of all things and are likewise invited to be a part of the festivities. What a privilege. What an absolute privilege to be invited to such a thing. You think, well, why do we even have any right to be here? Who invited me, right? Well, as far as His plans are concerned and so forth. Is anybody taking part in the presidential inauguration next month? Were you invited? You're not a part of the planning? You don't know any of the details? But now, be honest, would that not be an honor for any president? I mean, to be a part of the planning, to be a part of the festivities, to be included in the celebration? Yeah, they didn't consult me, right? Why would I have a part in that? And yet, He invites us to understand the totality of His plan and the culmination of that plan. Gives us a chance to be active participants. And that's something else that's remarkable. Not under the slavery and bondage of the law, but in the freedom of participating through grace. Active participants, not only doing what the Father wants, but knowing why He wants it. And being an active agent in cooperation with that. That's just a glorious thing. He's given us a role to play in the grand scheme. Giving us a role to play in the grand scheme. It's bigger than just getting saved, isn't it? Than just going to heaven when you die or things like that. Being happy in life, having a good marriage, good children, comfortable income, nice house. Is that His purpose? No. That's right. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. I think we need to realize that. Okay. Questions on pages 14 or 15? Anything jump out at you? Do you underline anything? Spotlight anything? See, the neat thing is, not only does this study orient us to eternity, but it also motivates us for daily life here and now. Because we don't have to wait for eternity future to glorify Jesus Christ. In fact, if we do wait for eternity future to start doing that, we're not going to do it very well. And we won't contribute very much glory, will we? We're supposed to be participating in that glory right here, right now, day by day, moment by moment. Each day becomes a new ministry for glorifying Jesus Christ, a new opportunity. This is the day the Lord has made. So on this day, we're going to contribute to the glory of Jesus Christ. It helps to orient us to eternity, but motivate us to our daily life here in time. All right, we get our definition then on pages 16 and 17. Grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum, grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the verbose title. We're going to shorten it up for the cover. It'll just be plan of God. But it is a grace plan. It is an eternal plan. It is a dispensational plan of the ages for maximum glory. If it does not produce maximum glory, why do it? And why make the choice to diminish the glory of the Son that He loves? The Father would not make that choice, particularly since He makes the ultimate sacrifice in the process of bringing this about. So it's God the Father's grace eternal plan. When you consider Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose plan is it? It's the Father's plan. Yeah. And the Son agreed to execute the plan. He humbled Himself, submitted to the Father's plan. The Holy Spirit likewise was in agreement that His role would be supportive, behind the scenes, to spotlight, to magnify the Son and the Father, that the Holy Spirit's role would not be to glorify Himself or to claim the glory for Himself. As we understand the plan of the Father, we need to recognize that it is deep stuff. It's paterological. How many believers get focused on the Father in the course of their Christian walk? I think a significant element of Christianity today is Christocentric. Jesus is everything in their walk. And there's no idea of a Father, even in prayer. This boggled my mind too. How many people are praying to Jesus? And they don't have a Father in their Trinity. And when they're praying to Jesus, they're not even imitating Jesus because Jesus prayed to the Father. Or if they get off their Jesus deal, they the Charismatics, of course, plunge into a hyper Holy Spirit emphasis, and it's like the Holy Spirit is the only member of Trinity that's presently at work. All three members of Trinity are presently at work, and we don't want to denigrate Christ. We don't want to denigrate the Holy Spirit. We don't want to. And in, by the way, in our desire to properly glorify the Father, that cannot come at the expense of the Son or the Holy Spirit. We need to have the balance in all three members of our Trinity. But in terms of the plan, it is the Father's plan. And so that we need to understand, because the Son is involved in the Father's plan. He has been ever since He created, ever since He died on the cross, as He's been running the church. What's He been doing in running the church? Executing the Father's plan. What's He going to do at Second Advent? Execute the Father's plan. What's He going to do in the millennium? He's going to execute the Father's plan. Each step of the way, that's what the Son is doing. So we need to understand that as well. It is a grace plan. That's right there. I mean, you could write a whole book on grace. Have you read Chafer's book on grace? Find it. Okay? eBay, Amazon, used bookstore, anywhere. It's gone through dozens of editions. It's available. Lewis Berry Chafer on Grace. It's the greatest non-inspired book you'll ever read. It is outstanding. But it's a grace plan. So if you're at a point, a decision, a crossroads in your Christian walk, and you're wrestling with a decision or a choice in the will of God or something's coming up, many times what helps to sort through some of the clutter and some of the confusion is you stop and say, wait a minute. which way falls on the side of grace? Which way falls on the side of grace? And that clears up more decisions quicker than anything else. You say, well, I'm looking at this, I'm looking at that, which one? And you search the scriptures and you examine this, you pray over that, you balance it out in your mind, and then you say, wait a minute. Which one of these falls on the side of grace? That's the one I'm going to go with. And you offer it up to the Father and say, Father, I'm going with grace. If I'm wrong, you got to show me. All right. Can't go wrong anytime you side with grace. It's an eternal plan. It's an eternal plan. So the little crisis you're going through at the moment, even if it lasts a year, 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, okay? So, well, My test is so long, God doesn't understand how long my test is. Sure he does. You don't understand how short it is. His plan is an eternal plan. Which is great, because that, I think also, by the time we start charting it out and graphing it out and understanding where we are in the church, where we are in the age of the local church, the second age of the dispensation of the church, so many of these things we take for granted. Having a Bible, right? Dispensation of angels, man, Israel, church. When you look from Alpha to Omega, which of those guys had a Bible? Us. That's right. In the early church, in the age of the apostles, they had an Old Testament. Chances are the average believer on the street didn't have his own copy. But he could go to the synagogue, if they let him in, and ask the rabbis to read from their scrolls. It's just, it's amazing. Next time you walk into a Christian bookstore, just stop. Two steps into the door and look at all the Bibles on all the shelves and stop right there and praise God. That they're all available. They're all available, and any believer on the street can obtain the Word of God. It is such a provision. So when you understand the finite boundaries of our own stewardship and the unique place we are in human history, the eternal scope of God's plan gets to be pretty important. It's a perfect plan. There is no plan B. That boggles our minds too, because there's no human being that could ever come up with a perfect plan. Ever come up with a perfect plan. I told you I'm reading that history on Pearl Harbor right now, and all of the intricate details that went into Yamamoto and the planning for Pearl Harbor and the attack and all that, just unbelievable. Every detail, everything. And yet, was it a perfect plan? No. All kinds of things went wrong with it. So too with any human plan. But God's plan is a perfect plan. So when you express a disagreement with the Father's plan, is it you or the Father who's imperfect? maybe that was a loaded question. But see, you don't always put it, you don't always phrase it that way. in our prayers, we don't phrase it that way, do we? We phrase it in other ways. We phrase it in selfish human ways. Like, I'm sick, heal me. Okay, well, let's reword that a little bit. Because God the Father, in his perfect plan, assigned a time of testing for my life. And that time of testing included maybe health testing, or financial testing, or marital testing, or whatever. And why is it so many of our prayers express a disagreement? In other words, heal the health deficiency. Fork over some bucks and produce for the financial deficiency, right? Change all those things about my spouse that drive me nuts. So, and we say, well, wait a minute. Did the Father assign this, including its intensity and its duration and its purpose? What's it supposed to accomplish? All right. You know, that's the amazing thing, too, when people ask, I ask husbands and wives if they're praying together and they're praying for each other and so forth, and it doesn't count if you say you're praying for your husband or you're praying for your wife, but all of your prayers are really complaints about what's wrong with them, and you're not praying for them. You're praying for yourself. All right. It is a perfect plan. It is, and that's hard for us to understand, because God, in permissive will, why did he allow Satan to fall? Why did he allow Adam and Eve to fall? Why did he allow sin? Why is there evil and so forth? And we say, well, if we were God, we wouldn't have done that. That's because we're short-sighted and we have a finite view of what's good and what's acceptable and what's perfect. It's an unfolding plan. That will become real clear as we go through the dispensations and the ages. It's an unfolding plan. Adam and Eve were not clued in to the mystery doctrine of the church. it was unfolded over time. All right? The promise of the seed of the woman is very raw. Early. I mean, there's more details, of course, that go into that. By the time you get to the concluded Old Testament canon, you've got all of the prophecies of the coming Christ that seed of the woman contributes to, but it's only with hindsight that you can go back and see how all those details fit in perfectly, right? All right, I'm out of time, aren't I? It is a progressive plan. It is a dispensational plan. By a dispensational plan, that means God has chosen to entrust responsibilities to vested stewards. And the fact that God has chosen to do that is a part of the perfection. Because every vested steward is going to fall short until the vested steward is Jesus Christ himself. So the idea of entrusting stewardship responsibilities is a part of that perfect unfolding grace dispensational plan. All right. Final questions then. As I said, the rest of your reading for this week then is to read through the remainder of Grasping God's Plan. Don't worry about part two or Grasping God's Plan. We'll handle that in subsequent weeks. But for this week, read through the remainder of part one, Grasping God's Plan. And that's what we'll take the time in class next week to review. Any final questions, thoughts, observations, considerations, puzzlements? Yes, ma'am.
The whole thing that I read is just amazing, but the point that I saw that just absolutely dropped me to my knees when I started this was in the very, very beginning of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that we can answer all of these questions, but why not shoot for more? In the larger panoply of God's creation, man is only a piece of a greater puzzle. We are only a milestone in the overall eternal super objective of God. That just blew me away. That just absolutely blew me away. I guess I knew it, but I'd never put it into words before.
And then it's so true. In particular, I've noticed in ministries or places where angels, for example, are neglected, and everything is a human experience. And there's no. And if you don't teach a developed angelology, then you miss out on so much of why we're here and what we're doing. And in particular, you leave yourself ignorant of the. Of one third of the problem out there. You got the world, the flesh, and the devil, and or two thirds of the problem, because the cosmos is actually run by the angelic realm. So when you don't develop an angelology and you have an anthropocentric Christianity, it misses the mark. That's right. It really does. All right. Any final questions? Yes, sir. A microphone. One moment.
Future readings and class assignments in the first quarter of 2009.
Have we charted those out yet?
Yes.
No.
No. This is part of God's plan, I guess, to be unfolded.
Yes. Well, see, there's the plan of God and then there's the plan of Bob. And the plan of Bob is an unfolding plan. Sometimes thought of as winging it. But seriously, though, if, I've got a rough idea as far as we go through the dispensations and the milestones and the pages and so forth. I think when we talk about gap from Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that could be a whole week, a whole month. It could be, it's really going to depend on how the reading proceeds and where the questions come from. And as I gauge the response on the part of the people that are here tonight. Or in each subsequent week. But if you, in your own volition, desire to chart out a reading schedule for the first quarter of 2009, go ahead. In fact, read the whole thing every week from beginning to end. Okay, it's 126 pages, 116 pages, something like that. Yeah. So read the whole thing every week. And by the time you read it through, say, 26 times in the next 26 weeks, you have a good handle on it. Okay. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you Thank you, Father, that it's the plan of God, not the plan of Bob, that's coming about in the outworking of your grace, eternal plan to glorify Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.